My prayer, as always, is that God's grace would be yours and his peace in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our risen Lord and Savior, the one who was born as the babe of Bethlehem. Amen. So in today's Old Testament reading, something really strange actually occurs. We sort of see this prophecy, and this year especially, we've seen these same chunks of verses kind of read a number of times. But in context, they're even a bit more strange. When you read the whole few chapters on either side of these verses, it clears things up a little bit, and maybe you better understand why this prophecy was given. The context is during the reign of the king of Israel, the king of Judah, King Ahaz. This is the time when the northern and southern kingdoms were split, right? And the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, was being ruled by this guy named Ahaz, who it is recorded did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all the others before him had ever done. This guy was really messed up, right? He did many evil things, but for the sake of the people and the promise which God had made, that it is through these people the Messiah would come, Ahaz's kingdom was not destroyed. What happens right before Isaiah speaks this prophecy we read about a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son is that two kings have come together, and they are camped right outside of Jerusalem, and they are there to bring Judah down, to destroy it and to wipe it out. And the people and the king are quite frankly terrified, because this army is vast and it is powerful. The only thing keeping them out are the mighty walls of Jerusalem. And if those walls are breached, they know with this army, everybody inside is dead. There's not going to be any, can I just say I'm sorry and there's not going to be any prisoners. When the walls are breached, everybody dies. And everyone knows. The truth is, it's only a matter of time. They'll camp out there and starve out the city if they have to. Nothing's going to stop this attack. Destruction is coming, and there's nothing they can do to stop it. But then God tells the prophet Isaiah, I want you to go out to a certain place and wait, because Ahaz, the king, is going to come by there. And Isaiah is instructed to tell Ahaz, do not fear. God will fight on your side. The kings that have come against you will be destroyed. And in fact, they were routed and sent away. And within 65 years, those two kingdoms were completely wiped off the face of the earth. You don't mess with God's people. Even when they're not being obedient, right? God still fights for them. But pardon me, at that time, when Isaiah is telling Ahaz, trust God, Ahaz is not so sure that he can believe God's word, because he has never really believed that God's word was just that, God's word. And because he doubted, Isaiah said, look, if you doubt, then ask for a sign. Ask for any sign. It can be from the highest heights to the lowest depths. Just you ask God for a sign. And now Ahaz is a spiritual man, but he's really more of a superstitious guy. He'll worship any god as long as he thinks it's going to do him some good. And he knows you don't bring the gods into the mix, right? Because you never know what they're going to do. That's kind of the religion and mindset he's in. So as corrupt as he was, and although he should have been worshiping the one true God, he wasn't going to test this God under any circumstances. So he actually refuses. He says, I will not put God to the test. And in anger, God tells Isaiah, if he won't ask for a sign, then you give him this sign. And here's the thing. That's the prophecy that we read. But it was not a sign Ahaz could understand. And that's on purpose. And that sounds a little strange. Doesn't God want us to be saved? He does. But you can try the patience of God. And Ahaz had a responsibility as the king to be leading the people to God, not away, and here Ahaz was judged. God chose to withhold his grace from Ahaz, and the prophecy was given to him, but in a sense, right, not for him, because he had rejected God's truth. So it was really given for people in the future, to tell people who would live hundreds of years later. It is the prophecy of a child born of a virgin who would save the world from sin, who would save the world from the mess people like Ahaz make. And this one will restore us and all of creation to everything God had intended for us to be from the start. In fact, Isaiah says you will call him Emmanuel. Remember, I told the kids that El is God of creation. It's the same God as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same name. That God is Emmanuel, walking among us, is dwelling with us. Right? That's the most amazing thing about Christmas, is that this little image down here of these three little statues, we think it's very cute and it's soft, and it in a sense is. But this is, God has come to walk on dirt with us. That's pretty amazing. That's what that Old Testament reading is telling us. And then we read the epistle reading from Romans. Paul wrote this letter to the congregations and the Christians in the city of an area of Rome to help them deal with a lot of the immorality, the misunderstandings, and the false teachings that they were dealing with as a result of living in a really corrupt environment and culture as Rome was. And in the section that I read, we actually find a part that can be a little bit difficult to understand sometimes. First, it says, right, the law. This is, when it talks about the law, it's talking about the teachings of Moses. That has a number of different names. Sometimes it's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the teachings of Moses, the law of God, the Torah. It's got a bunch of different names, but it's talking about all those commands and rules and laws that God gave to Moses to give to the people, right? That law. And it says that law only applies to you while you're alive. It doesn't apply when you're dead. And that kind of makes sense. But it goes on to say that the only reason sin exists in the world is because God's law tells us what sin is. In other words, God's law is what causes sin to exist. Without God's law, there could be no sin. If God had never made the rule, don't eat from that one tree, Adam and Eve couldn't have broken the rule and ate from the one tree. The law caused sin. That's kind of strange. You got to understand it in the right light, but it's God's law that makes you a sinful person. If God had not given any rules, there would be no rules to break, and we would not be imperfect. We'd be perfect because we couldn't break any law. See, we're not living in plan B. God knew from the beginning, before he uttered the words, "Let there be light," he knew what a mess we would make. And he said it anyway. Right? That gets a little more challenging to understand, but understand that from before the foundations of the earth were laid, God knew what his law would be, and he designed it to be more challenging than we could ever obey. If you read through the teachings of Moses, you'll find 613 specific commandments. We talk about the Ten Commandments. Those are sort of the top ten, but there's really 613, plus a lot of rules and instructions and all sorts of other things. And he made it too difficult for us to be able to obey on purpose. Now, why would he do that? Why would God do something like that? Why would he want to make us to be sinful, to be disobedient on purpose? The answer is because the plan from before the foundations of the earth were laid was to show us how much he loves us. The reason is because he had a plan, and that plan was he was going to come into his own creation. This is God, King, Emperor of the created universe and the author of life, is going to step down off his throne and be born in a place that smells like animals. He's going to humble himself that much and walk into his own creation to show us how much he loves us. See, we're not living in a world where God's plans got all messed up and he had to start over. This world, this life, the whole mess we have to deal with is, in a sense, with the right understanding, part of God's plan. You see, the world is not out of control, or God has not lost control of it. In fact, if God was not in control, it would be far, far worse, right? What's happening is happening because God is in control. And knowing that, though, it brings us to this question. How does this life of trials and troubles get us ready for a life where it will never happen, where we won't have to deal with those things? How does a life of just constant imperfection prepare us for a life of perfection? Why is God doing that? Why not skip the whole messed up part and just go right to heaven? Well, God gives an answer. He says, when you ask questions like that, he says, I am God. The first commandment, right? Maybe a little more information. I am God. I made you. I know what you need. Trust me. I am God. That was the message Isaiah gave to Ahaz. I am God. Trust me. But we tend to not do that, right? But that's all really God says. He doesn't give us a lot of details. He doesn't explain a lot. He is preparing us for things we cannot understand. In fact, we can't even imagine. They are wonders so profound that in our sinful and fallen state, they're simply completely beyond our grasp. They might be too difficult for us. We don't fully know everything about God's plan for us, but we do know that God does. We do know that the world is not out of his control. We do know that he created his law, a law that we could not obey, so that he would come and obey it for us. That's precisely what Isaiah was talking about. And understand, when Isaiah is speaking, that plan is already in action. The plan for the Messiah, the Savior, the fixer of problems, that was already in place. It was already on the way. Isaiah is just giving us more details. That promise was first laid out way back in Eden, in Genesis chapter 3. You can read it in verse 15, the first promise of one who would come to fix the mess. You see, that's the problem with so many churches. A lot of American churches, especially these days, are starting to take parts of God's word and just toss it out. Right? They'll say that, well, that part of God's word is kind of inconvenient, and so we want to just get rid of that. Right? When they start saying that society and cultures and conscience are what determines which parts of the Bible are true and which parts are false, when they start saying things like, well, that was for people, you know, back then, and we're smarter now, and now we know better, what they're really saying is that we, or at least culture and conscience, dictate what God says. They would say culture creates God the way we want him to be. They would say culture needs to change God into being what we want him to be. But that makes God a creation of us, not us a creation of God. And in Romans, Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. God's law was given by God for God's purpose and plan in our lives. Not just here, but eternally. So what is this law really about? Just briefly, it really has three parts to it, right? The law is best seen as a mirror and a curb and a guide. It's that mirror. That's the part of God's law I think we think of most of the time. It's that law that reflects back to us just how messed up we are, how much we've fallen short of everything that God wants us to do. But that's not it. There's more to that law of God. It also acts as a curb, right? It keeps you driving down the road so you're not up on the sidewalk or in the ditches putting you and yourself, you and other people in danger, right? The curb keeps you on the road, But then it also acts as a guide telling you which road to travel on. All roads do not lead to heaven. Jesus said there's only one. And the guide tells you which one that is. The curb keeps you on it, and the mirror shows you when you're messing up. That's what the whole law of God is meant to do. So you need to understand, and this maybe gets a little bit difficult to grasp. Understand what I mean when I say this. It's not the gospel that saves you, it's the law. The gospel is just a Greek word. It means the good news. The good news tells us that Jesus fulfilled everything in the law. That the good news is that Jesus kept the law perfectly. That the gospel doesn't replace the law or throw out the law. The law remains. But Jesus is the one who fulfilled it. It no longer crushes us. Now, because of what Jesus has done, we're saved by that same law. You see, if God's law is what makes us sinful, then it is also God's law that can make us perfect. The gospel is that the law is fulfilled in Jesus, and for those who believe, it no longer crushes us. We are held to the standard of the law of God, and God sees us as perfect. So how'd that happen? When did it happen? And who did it? Well, Isaiah said that one would come. He's the one who would do it. He would save us by fulfilling the law. And we would know he had arrived when a virgin gave birth to a child. And that child would be Emmanuel, the God of creation with us. That's what the law of God is. It was given by God to crush us so that God could come and save us. And in doing so, he could show us how much he really loves us. He did that by enduring some of the worst the human race has ever invented for hurting people, for torturing people. Crucifixion is a vile and horrible way to die. Add to that all the insults and the contempt, all that the human race could throw at him. And while hanging there on a cross, he says, "Father, forgive them." That's what this little baby is born to do. The gospel tells us he's the one. We read it in Matthew chapter 1 from our gospel reading. A young woman named Mary is chosen. Before she's married, she becomes pregnant by the power of God, and Joseph, her husband-to-be, is told by God to protect her and to care for this child who is the Son of God. That message was brought to Mary and Joseph by the angel Gabriel, a great general of the Lord's holy army who serves in the very throne room of the palace at New Jerusalem, an angel who serves continually in the presence of Almighty God. He's the one who got to, who was entrusted with bringing this important message to us, this message that the Son of God was about to be born, and that is what this whole season is really about. That promise that first was given way back in Eden, that people waited for hundreds, thousands of years to be fulfilled, finally happened. He's the one who made us perfect through the law. And his name is Jesus, which means God saves. He's the one who saved us. In doing that, he opened for us the way to enter heaven's gates, and we have absolute assurance that that is true. If you believe, it's a fact. It's not maybe you'll be saved if you believe it, or probably you'll be saved if you believe it. It's those who believe and are baptized will be saved. It's a statement of fact you can depend on. That's the wonder of it, that someday each of us will have the privilege of not just walking the streets of heaven, or even just walking into the palace, but walking right into the throne room of a holy God, walking right up to him and speaking to him face to face, and not be afraid. Because it is the same face that Mary saw, holding him in her arms. Christmas is a Latin word. It means Christ. Mass means celebration. The celebration of the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, he has come. That's what Christmas is about. That is just what we're celebrating this entire season. And I pray that that is what God keeps in your hearts and your minds throughout this and every season. In Jesus' name, amen.